Well, for those of you that are joining us for the weekend, we do practice expository preaching from this pulpit. And we have been going through the book of Ephesians. And this morning, in God's providence, we are in chapter 5. And we're going to be looking especially at the passage, verses 18 through 20. But we need a context, and so we're going to read beginning at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. If you're looking for this in the Pew Bibles, it's page 1149. We'll read from verse 8 through verse 20. Please give your attention to God's Word. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, "Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here ends the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 5 shows us the contrast between life in darkness and life in light. In verse 15, we're reminded again to walk watchfully, not as fools but as wise. The wise are walking in light, the fools are walking in dark. Now, in this text in the Greek, beginning at verse 15, there is one section that holds together all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. It is all one section. But we're going to divide it up a little bit because there is so much in this that preaching on this in one section, well, it would take me all day and we would gain very little from it. We're going to look carefully at the consequences of verse 17. Verse 17, understand what the will of the Lord is. And the apostle opens this up in applying this to the worship life of the church, to the family life of believers, and to our work life. We understand what the will of the Lord is in the church, in the home, and out in the community. So we're going to begin today with God's directions, understanding the will of the Lord in worship, the spirit of worship. He begins in verse 18 by telling us to be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. If you've been going through Ephesians with us, or perhaps you one day sat down and read it through in one sitting, which I commend to you, it's not a long letter and you can do this, you'll see that as you read through Ephesians, the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit is something that is highly developed. There's a great deal in this book about the work of the Holy Spirit. And let me review with you just a little bit. In chapter 1 and verse 3, as the epistle begins, Paul reminds us that our blessings in Christ are spiritual blessings. They are blessings of the Spirit in Christ. In chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, we are told that the Spirit is given to believers as a seal, as a guarantee of the redemption that God has granted us through Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 17, we learn that the Spirit is the one who reveals God to us. In chapter 2, in verse 18, we read that the Spirit is the one who gives us access to the Father through Jesus Christ. It isn't enough to have Christ in heaven, to have God in glory, if we can't have access to Him, and the Spirit provides that access. In chapter 2, a little bit further down in verse 22, indeed the Apostle tells us that the church is being built up together for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. A dwelling place of God in the Spirit. In chapter 3 and verse 5, we're told that the Spirit reveals the gospel. He revealed the gospel to the apostles, who then preached it to the church. And in chapter 3 and verse 16, we learn that the Holy Spirit is the one who strengthens us with might in the inner man. And then finally, I'm skipping over chapter 5, but if you go to the end of the epistle in chapter 6, and in verses 17 and 18, we're told there, in a passage that is so well known that many have memorized it, that it is His sword that we have, and that it is in Him that we pray. I want to draw your attention to this ministry of the Spirit that's laid out here in Ephesians. As you can see, the ministry of the Spirit is absolutely central to our Christian lives. Apart from His ministry, we don't become Christians, we don't remain Christians, we don't grow as Christians, we can't live as Christians, and we can't worship God. And notice also that being filled with the Spirit, verse 18, being filled with the Spirit does not mean to be carried along by some forms of ecstatic experiences, but rather, the epistle to the Ephesians shows us so clearly that to be filled with the Spirit means to come to greater comfort in God. To remember that He is a seal. To know God more richly. The Spirit reveals Him to us. To cultivate a life of prayer. He gives us access to the Father. To give us a commitment to the life of the church. That's the dwelling place of the Spirit. To lead us to become stronger in the inner man, to resist temptation, to seek obedience, to learn to wield His sword, the Word of God. These are all the things that it means to be filled with the Spirit in the Ephesians letter. Now, Paul lays out a contrast here between two forms of life. Verse 18 sort of summarizes it in a very succinct way. But he contrasts drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. Does that echo anything in your biblical memories? It should echo the day of Pentecost. Now, you remember when the Spirit manifested Himself in the church, there were people around who couldn't understand what was going on, and they said, "These guys are drunk." And Peter said, "They're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the Holy Spirit." So we see this contrast between this life of drunkenness and life of being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit doesn't mean walking around and wallowing, but rather walking with God. And Paul has brought together this theme of darkness and light in here. Darkness is associated with drunkenness, in which is dissipation. That's a long word, kids. Dissipation. Four syllables. A long word. But I'll tell you, there's a very easy way for you to remember what the word dissipation means. Because most of you children know the story of the prodigal son. Remember him? He's the guy who took the inheritance that his dad wanted to give him, and he took off. And what did he do? He squandered, wasted all of his inheritance with drunkenness, with sexual immorality, until finally he was reduced to being like a pig. Wanting pig's food. That's dissipation. Dissipation is the life of the prodigal son. And you know what? It's also the life of every one of us if we're not Christians in the sight of God. Chapter 2, verse 2. among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." This is dissipation. And Paul contrasts the life of dissipation and drunkenness with the life of being filled with the Spirit, living in the light of Christ, living under the influence of the Spirit, living the life of the believer. And then Paul lays out the consequences of being filled with the Spirit. And if you could all read Greek, you would see this so clearly, because there is one verb here, and the verb is filled. Be filled with the Spirit. And what follows afterwards are four participles which are governed by that verb. They open up what to be filled with the Spirit means here in this context. And it is we can see this very clearly as we go on in the chapter. But the consequences of being filled with the Spirit is, first of all, the verb itself, filled, is a form in the Greek which means an ongoing process. Being filled with the Spirit is not like going over to the gas station and tanking up and you get the fill and you're done. Being filled with the Spirit is something that we need to do constantly. It is a present imperative. It is a continuous sense. Our will is pressed into service to the Lord every day. It's an ongoing process. And we have to be willing to be filled with the Spirit. And we saw that back in chapter 4 and verse 30, where we're told to not grieve Him. We can grieve Him. We can grieve Him, which means we can resist Him. We can not want to be filled by Him. We can take some corner of our hearts, of our will, of our mind, and say, "Spirit, stay out." It's an ongoing process, and we are to be willing to be filled with the Spirit. And then the next thing that Paul shows us is that one of these consequences is that it is something that we can accomplish within the context of our communion with God and with the church. And this is the subject of verses 18 through 20. So here are the participles. Be filled with the Spirit. Here's the verb. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, participle. Making melody, another participle. Giving thanks. And finally, submitting to one another. I left verse 21 off because verse 21 really begins the next section. It's sort of a pivot between the life in the church and the life in the home. And we'll come back to that next time. So speaking, he gives us the words to speak to one another. Singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. He gives us the songs to sing to the Lord in our communion with Him. Giving thanks, he stirs up thanksgiving to the Father in the name of Christ. And submitting to one another. He teaches us to submit to one another. And there's a little change in the language here. In the fear of God. In the fear of God. Now, what I want to focus on at this point is verse 19. Verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Spirit has given us psalms and hymns and songs. Most scholars agree that it is very difficult to draw distinctions between these three Greek words translated psalms, hymns, songs. It's, in the words of one commentator, a piling up of synonyms. Paul does this a number of times in this epistle. He piles up synonyms. And here, in order for us to understand accurately what this verse is talking about, we have to be careful to not make a mistake of jumping to a conclusion that we know what it means. If we start with a verse and we say, "Oh yeah, I know what that means," then we're not going to be willing to do the work necessary to check to see whether that's the case. In particular, we have to understand what these Greek words meant to the apostle and to his hearers, to the apostle and to the generation to whom he was speaking at the time. And in particular for us today, because of common English usage, the word him did not mean then what people mean when they use this word today. I want to give you a general conclusion first and then go into details. In verse 19, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is a compounding of synonyms which together refer to the praises that you can find in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms. The Hebrew title for the book of Psalms is Tehillim, praises, from the Hebrew Tehillah, song or praise. Indeed, you can find a really great example. You're going to have to flip to the book of Psalms as you follow me now. If you go to Psalm 22, here is Christ praying as he is being sacrificed on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season and am night silence. Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Enthroned in the Tehillot Israel. Enthroned in the praises of Israel. That's the general term. And these synonyms that Paul uses in Ephesians 5:19 refer to these Tehillim, these praises in the Hebrew. Now, the praises are of various sorts. There are psalms, there are hymns, and there are songs. These are the three most common descriptions of the praises in the book of Psalms in their very titles. So, for example, the word psalm and the description of a psalm you'll find in many places. Psalm 3 is described as a psalm of David, And there are many, many, many others, as you are all well aware. Psalm 5, Psalm 6, Psalm 7, the list goes on. Interestingly, the word psalm, psalmos, is used in the New Testament only in a few places. It's used significantly in Luke chapter 20, verse 42, and in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, as Jesus himself refers to the praises as the psalms. He uses psalms as the generic word to summarize all of the praises. And he refers by that as that part of the Old Covenant scriptures that he must fulfill. So clearly, it covers the whole book. You'll also find the word in Acts chapter 1 and verse 20 and chapter 13 verse 33, where it refers to specific citations from the Psalms. Ephesians 5:19, our passage, and the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16. And I want to read to you that passage at this time because we're going to come back to it again. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The only other place where the word psalm occurs in the New Testament is in 1 Corinthians 14:26, when the apostle says that as a church assemble, each one has a psalm. Hymn. The term hymn, hymnos in Greek, is mostly translated praise in our English translations. One clear example is Psalm 119, verse 171. My lips shall utter praise. A hymn in the Greek translation of the psalm, for you teach me your statutes. Again, the Hebrew has Tehillah, which elsewhere is translated psalm, but here in the Greek of the Old Testament, it's translated hymnon. You'll also find that in Psalm 40, verse 3, Psalm 65, verse 2, Psalm 148, verse 14. It's not used nearly as much as the word psalm. There's one other place where it's translated in a way that is interesting, because it's a psalm that we all know well and that we're going to sing at the end of our service, in Psalm 100, in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts, the Hebrew has, betichilah, with praise, which we translate in English, and the Greek has en hymnois, in hymning, in hymns. There's a remarkable example of the use of hymn, the Greek word hymn, in Psalm 72. Psalm 72. It's actually the very last verse, which it's debatable whether it's actually a verse of this psalm or not. It might be simply an inscription. But Psalm 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And we have prayers here. Prayers. In Hebrew, tefillah. The Greek has hymns. Hymnoi. The only examples of the word hymn, hymnos, the Greek one, in the New Testament is the passage we're looking at this morning. Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. The third word that Paul has piled up is ode, song, ode. We get our Greek, our English word ode from this. In the common Greek, the ode was perhaps the most general of these three terms. It could include secular songs, whereas generally psalmos and hymnos refer to religious songs. And you can find song, ode, in many places, particularly beginning at Psalm 120. From Psalm 120 through Psalm 133, we have a series of compositions that are called a song of ascents. A song of ascents. In Hebrew, shir, the word song is used, and in the Greek, it's the word hymnos. Psalm 45 is called a song of love. In the New Testament, the only examples of the use of song, of ode, are the passage we're looking at this morning, Ephesians 5:19, and its parallel, Colossians 3:16, that I read. And then, three examples in the book of Revelation. That's it. No others. Revelation 5:9, 14:3, 15:3, which refer to a new song, and in the last instance, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. The word isn't used anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. So we can see that there's a variety of terms for different compositions that are all part of the book of Psalms, but there's more. There's more. In many of these titles to the Psalms, more than one of these terms is used. So, for example, there are the combinations of psalm and song. Psalmos ode, Psalm 30, is an example of that. A psalm, a song at the dedication of the house of David. Psalm 48, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Psalm 65, a psalm of David, a song. Psalm 92, a song for the Sabbath day. Psalm 67, a song. In fact, Psalm 67 really has all three of our words, because, and I'll come back to this in a minute, it says in the Greek, en hymnois psalmos odes. And that's translated in English, on stringed instruments, a psalm. I'll come back to that. There are many other examples of this combination of psalm, song. There are also examples of the combination hymn, song. Hymnos ode. Psalm 137 is a particularly strong and clear example of this. If I can draw your attention to Psalm 137. This is a psalm of exile. When the Jews are in exile in Babylon and they're being taunted by their captors. Hey, make us a little music. Come on, you Jews. And they say in verse 3, there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And the Hebrew has the word shir here for song, and the verb that is connected with that. The Greek has hymnos, sing us, hymnos, and then the verb sing us from the ode of Zion. Sing us a hymn from the songs of Zion. And the answer is verse 4. How shall we sing the ode of the Lord? How shall we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? One other thing. Sometimes these terms are used in an instrumental sense. And I don't mean by that musical instruments, but I mean by that means. The instrument by which we do something. Like we ate with the spoon, by means of the spoon. So here, sometimes psalmos is used this way in the Greek titles of the psalms. Psalm 4, for example. Psalm 4, at the very beginning of the psalm, the title of it, you can see in English, it says, "To the chief musician, with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." With stringed instruments. The Hebrew uses a term that we're not sure exactly what it means. But the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translates it en psalmois, in psalm, by means of psalm, a psalm of David, Ode to David. You find another example sometimes where hymnos rather than psalmos is used this way, Psalm 6, just two psalms later. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, again, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. You'll see translator's marks here because we're not really sure exactly what it says. But the Greek here translates en hymnois. Our translators have given that with stringed instruments. In Psalm 4, that was en psalmois. In Psalm 6, it's en hymnois. They're both translated with stringed instruments. It's a means by which we will sing what is a psalm of David this time. Psalm 67, the same thing. En hymnois, a song of David. And there are other examples. And the final example that I want to give you of how these terms can be used synonymously is a very interesting one. There are places in the Psalms where in English we sing a new song. Hey, there's a group at Geneva called that, right? A new song. Let me give you three examples from the Psalms. First, Psalm 144. Psalm 144, verse 9. I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. Then there's Psalm 96. O sing to the Lord a new song. And then there is Psalm 40. He has put a new song in my mouth. Now, in the Greek translation of these psalms, every one of those words which is translated song in English is a different word. Every one of them. In Psalm 40, he has put a new hymn in my mouth. In Psalm 96, he has put a new... I'm sorry, in Psalm 144, he has put a new Ode in my mouth. And in Psalm 96, he has put a new Asma, which is another word for song, in my mouth. So we can see that even in the use of the Psalms themselves, within the Psalms, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, which was the Old Testament scriptures that the apostles mostly quoted from, the words are used very much interchangeably. Ephesians 5:19 tells the church of all generations, because Paul isn't only addressing the Greek speakers in Ephesus now, he is addressing the entire church of Jesus Christ. He's telling the church of all generations to speak to one another and to sing to God the compositions of the Holy Spirit collected in God's providence in the book of the praises of Israel. Now, how do we do this? Well, we do this by using the book of Psalms in worship. And for many centuries, the Christian church, after the apostolic age, understood this. The very first Christian religious songs, the very first hymns that were written were composed by heretics, because they knew that if they could get the church to sing their hymns, they could subvert the theology of the church. People didn't run around with Bibles under their arms in those days. They didn't have books. They had very expensive scrolls. There were not many copies around. People memorized, and they could memorize very quickly by singing. You know that from your children. You see this happening all the time. And the church, the Orthodox Church, reacted to this by reaffirming the singing of psalms in worship. And in the church, the Western Church, exclusive singing of psalmody continued to the end of the 4th century. It's only toward the end of the 4th century that Ambrose in Milan began to compose some original hymns. In the monasteries and in the cathedral churches of the West, the exclusive singing of the psalms continued right through the medieval period. All those Gregorian chants, they're psalms. The monastic worship is to sing through all 150 psalms every week. They still do this. Congregational singing was lost during the medieval period. The congregation didn't sing. The trained choirs sang. The priest chanted. Congregational singing was reclaimed for the church by the reformers in the Protestant Reformation. And the finest expression of that singing was the singing of psalms. And it developed spontaneously in many places in the Reformation, but became especially developed in the churches of Geneva, and from there the Presbyterian churches. Now let me take you back to the text again, because there's more. Paul says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." The compositions are all of the Spirit. Spiritual songs governs all three of the words. They are spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual ode. They are of the Spirit, given in the Word of God. Some see here that it is a reference to inspired praise, that somehow being filled with the Spirit, we can compose spiritual psalms and hymns and songs. But being filled with the Spirit does not mean having ecstatic religious experiences allowing you to create new songs of praise. Nor is inspiration, the inspiration of a good poet, sufficient. At the beginning of our service today, I reminded you that John Calvin got the services of one of the finest French Renaissance poets to help put together the Genevan Psalter. He didn't compose new psalms. He worked with the psalms that were given in the Scriptures, even though his own poetry is very rich. Just as in psalm or in hymn, referred to the means of singing in the book of Psalms for some of the compositions, that phrase that's translated with instruments, strangely. Spiritual, in Ephesians 5:19, is an instrumental dative. It is a form that suggests that these are compositions given by the Spirit. And there are only two spirits in Ephesians. Only two. And there are two spirits who are in conflict in Ephesians. The Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of the devil. The Spirit of man is mentioned in chapter 4, verse 23. And we are told there that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. The Spirit of man needs to be renewed. And again, it's another present imperative. Continuously, continuously, guard yourselves against the spirit of man. Be sure that it is renewed. Test what the Spirit of man teaches you against the Word of God. God will be honored in His Word without error. Finally, the compositions are the Word of Christ. And we can see this in the parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, where the Apostle makes reference to psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, and very clearly connects this with the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. If it's the Word of Christ, then it's not some fresh new composition that somebody having a wonderful experience of worship suddenly woke up with this morning and decided to write down and quickly give to the church to sing at the next worship service. The only place you will find the Word of Christ, brothers and sisters, is right here between the covers of the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. In the New Covenant, we have the privilege of singing God's praises to Him, making music in our hearts. That is the instrument that all of us have. And it's the instrument that is warmed and that is practiced by the Holy Spirit. And upon it, He plays His songs. Not to tunes, but to the words that we will then speak to one another and sing to God. What a glorious privilege God has given us. And His psalm book is complete and is perfect for this age until the age to come. Because Christ has given us everything through knowledge of Him that we need for righteousness. It is complete. And it is complete for every generation of the church, so that God's people in every land, no matter what language they speak, may be edified in the same way and may bless God for the same excellencies and for the same great works, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Sing, the Greek says literally, sing and psalm in your hearts to the Lord. It's the participial form of the noun psalm. It's the means of giving God praise in the new covenant. Singing, again, is a participle governed by being filled with the Spirit. And making melody, psalming, is again also governed by being filled with the Spirit. In your heart, brothers and sisters, there's no command in the New Testament anywhere that we should use instruments of our own fabrication in the worship of God. We can play instruments of our own fabrication. There are many fine musicians in this congregation who can play some of the great repertoire that's been given to us, and that's wonderful. But God didn't tell us to make our own instruments and bring them to Him to use. He said to use the instruments that I have given you. Make music in your hearts. Make music in your hearts. Such are the worshipers the Father is singing. As we sing with the voice, the one instrument that we all have in common, and we are, as we were reminded in chapter 4 and verse 4, one body, one spirit, and we have one set of praises for that one body, given by that one spirit, for all generations of the church until the Lord returns, sung on one instrument, the heart. And you know, think about it this way. This instrument is the only instrument that even deaf Christians can use. Have you thought about that? What does a deaf Christian do in a contemporary worship setting? But God has provided, even for the deaf, to make melody in your hearts and sing the words to God. Now, the Western Church understood all of this until the corruption of the medieval period, that the praises of God are sung from the heart. This is for my wife. That the praises of God are sung from the heart and with the voice. The Eastern Church understands this to this day. They continue to sing a cappella in their worship services, and so does the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, together with others. The Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, He leads us in worship. He leads the church in a spiritual activity, because worship is a spiritual activity. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The Spirit directs us upward in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. He draws us upward. He draws us upward. He doesn't direct us downward into ourselves, in our own limited little lives. He teaches us to reflect on our lives from the point of view of the Almighty in heaven. Athanasius, one of the church fathers in the 295 to 374, so I guess that makes him 4th century, wrote one of the first wonderful books on the use of the Psalms. And he says many things in there, but I want to quote one of them to you. He says, "The entire Holy Scripture is a teacher of virtues and of the truths of faith. While the book of Psalms possesses somehow the perfect image for the soul's course of life." It possesses the perfect image for the soul's course of life. When we sing these words to God and speak them to one another, we are brought to reflect on our lives with God's own words. We edify one another. We show gratitude to God our Father by being obedient children, eager to learn from Him. We look upwards, even in reflecting on our lives down here in a fallen world. Christian worship is in a covenantal assembly with God. The Spirit binds us together with Christ. Chapter 2, verse 18. Through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He reveals Christ and He draws us to God through Christ. He communicates the grace of God to us. In 1 Corinthians 2, we're told that we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. The Spirit allows us to bring proper sacrifices to God. 1 Peter 2, 5, we're told that we are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews 13, 15, we're told that is the sacrifice of praise, the tehillim, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The Spirit has made us to be a dwelling place for God. We are assembled in Christ together, not just here, beloved, and not just in the 2 presbyteries or 3 presbyteries represented here, but with the church assembled in heaven. We have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we honor heaven's protocol when we sing as the Holy Spirit instructs. He gives us words to speak to one another and to sing to Him in worship. We exalt Him. We edify one another. These are words of the Spirit, freely given to us to perfect us, to cause us to develop a robust, a deep faith. They are given to us to teach us submission and the fear of the Lord. There are no human songs that can come close to comparing with the songs of the Spirit. We teach and counsel one another through the Psalms. And Jesus set the example for us. He sings in Psalm 40, "I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly." He preaches to us as we speak His words to one another. Psalm 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And Psalm 107, "Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders." Well, I won't dwell long on the last part. It's a theme that we'll have to come back to. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It grieves my soul when I study this passage and I read commentators who argue from this passage that we should go out and write new songs of the Spirit. But you know, no matter how you understand these words, even if you disagree with my biblical analysis of it, You must agree that the very first word that the apostle tells us to sing are psalms. Are psalms. You can't get out of that. And the church has neglected this, has abandoned the songs of Zion, has turned away from the wisdom of Christ to the wisdom of well-meaning, well-intended Christians who think somehow that the church in our generation needs better songs than the ones that God has given us. May the Lord have mercy on us all. Let us give thanks first to God for His provision of Christ, of His Spirit, of His songs, of the privilege to sing to God. The privilege. How many young aspiring musicians look for the privilege of going to some great concert hall and performing to a tremendous audience? God has given each of us the privilege of speaking to the audience of His holiness. Let us be thankful. And let us take His compositions and use them fully. Rejoice in them, giving thanks to God that He has provided for every generation in every language, no matter what the tune. You don't need tunes. You can chant. Let us be thankful to begin with these things, and then let us be thankful for all things, because thanksgiving follows from the gracious benefits He's shown us in Christ. Even in our little lives, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, what's the next clause? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And this is done in the context of one another, in verse 19, in the church. It is one of the means by which we encourage and build one another up as we hear and encourage one another to give thanks to God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, without whom we have no hope, we are without God in the world, and we remain children of wrath. May all who hear these words today not be in the world without hope. May they not remain children of wrath. May you turn to Christ, trust Him, give yourself to Him faithfully in obedience, love Him, follow Him, sing to Him, sing a new song to Him. So we, your people and sheep of your pastor, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Surely the righteous will give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is our prayer that we shall all dwell in your presence, even as we dwell in your presence today, as we taste in Christ the fullness of the Sabbath which He has procured for us, that we might come to that day when we shall dwell in your presence and rejoice fully with all of the songs that you will place in our hearts. Lord, the tears and the sorrows and the sufferings will no longer come to mind, but the thanksgivings and the praises will be with us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have taken up your authority and that you reign over all things. And we pray, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.